This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
The UN warns that Israel could be using starvation as a weapon in its aggression against Gaza, saying blocking aid into the Strip is a war crime. Qatar, which serves as a mediator between Israel and Hamas, says any Israeli attack on Gaza's southern city of Rafah could derail the negotiations. And Yemen's army says it has once again targeted a U.S. ship in the Red Sea and fired missiles at Israeli positions in response to the genocidal war in Gaza. Hello and welcome from our headquarters in Tehran. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisu Mishahmadi and these are our top stories this hour. Now, the United Nations has warned that Israel could be using starvation as a weapon in its genocidal war against Gaza by blocking the desperately needed aid into the war-battered Strip.
The extent of Israel's continued restrictions on the entry of aid into Gaza, together with the manner in which it continues to conduct hostilities, may amount to the use of starvation as a method of war, which is a war crime. The clock is ticking. Everyone, especially those with influence, must insist that Israel acts to facilitate the unimpeded entry and distribution of needed humanitarian assistance to end starvation and avert all risk of famine.
The UN chief also decried the rampant hunger and looming famine in Gaza. He further lamented the world's inaction in the face of what he described as a man-made catastrophe, despite the UN's repeated alerts in the past months. The warning comes a day after a UN-backed report said malnutrition and food insecurity have probably exceeded famine levels in Gaza's north, and hunger-linked deaths rates were likely to go high. In the Gaza Strip, the Strip is reeling from endless Israeli bombardment, with its people remaining in a state of despair and agony. The regime has carried out fresh attacks across the territory, including in Rafah governorate, where at least 14 Palestinians have lost their lives. A number of others were also injured in the airstrikes on Rafah in central Gaza. Israel's artillery shelled the vicinity of both Nusayrat and Burij refugee camps. Several neighborhoods in Gaza City were bombed as well. Israel unleashed its genocide in Gaza in early October. Over 31,800 Palestinians have been killed so far, most of them women and children. The war rages on while Gazans are observing the holy month of Ramadan amid severe food shortages and other devastating impacts of the Israeli bombardment and siege. And Qatar warns that any Israeli attack on Gaza's southern city of Rafah would result in atrocities much worse than the crimes already carried out in the besieged Strip during the past 6 months.
We have cautioned and we will still caution that any attack on Rafah will make the humanitarian situation considerably worse and will result in atrocities that have not been seen before in this terrible crisis, with the number of unbelievable atrocities that have taken place.
The Qatari Foreign Ministry spokesperson, whose country mediates between Hamas and Israel, said an attack on Rafah could derail the negotiation process. Al-Ansari said Doha is cautiously optimistic about the ceasefire talks that have now resumed, adding that it is too early to talk about any results. Last week, Hamas resistance movement proposed a six-week truce, which Israel rejected. Qatar said that a counter-proposal from Israel could soon be presented to Hamas. Now, Brecht Jonkers, a historian and journalist, is joining us right now to discuss that further, where we have seen, Mr. Yonkers, that Gaza is trying its best to come up with some kind of peace plan, a ceasefire, and on the other hand, the Israelis, with, of course, the backing of the United States, have not let that go through one way or another.
Exactly, and I don't think, I think it has been pretty obvious already that the Zionist entity has no interest in peace or in ceasefire. I don't think we can really expect much directly from these talks unless there is significant pressure somehow put either domestic or abroad on the Netanyahu regime in order to achieve at least, at the very, very least, a temporary ceasefire and a humanitarian corridor and a humanitarian truce, of course, accompanied with this, to allow the people in Gaza to, at the very least, have, you know, food and drinkable water for their basic possibility of survival, aside from the violence itself. This is something that I think we have seen very often in conflicts waged by imperialist powers. We've seen it as well in the war against Yemen, that the main killer very often are not the bullets and the bombs per se, but is the blockade and the total isolation of the country and the starvation and the epidemic diseases very often as well that result from this. And the Zionist entity knows this very well. This is not accidental. And there is a reason why Netanyahu has openly and repeatedly refused to go into a ceasefire, to actually accept a ceasefire, as recently the six-week truce that was proposed by Hamas has been rejected, as was mentioned before. So there is a reason why Netanyahu is doing this, and he's even directly defying Joe Biden and the White House when recently the United States has said that maybe some sort of humanitarian truce should be upheld. Netanyahu has openly rejected and refused this because he knows he is at this point in the capacity of doing this, because even when the Americans are calling on him to do something, he can just refuse it because they won't actually take any action against the Zionist entity at all. So as long as this impunity continues to exist, this Zionist impunity, this carte blanche that allows him to do anything they want, suffering of Gaza will not end, unfortunately.
So, Mr. Yonkers, do you see any change coming about anytime soon?
I'm afraid that will only be able to come either from, like I said, either domestic pressure or foreign pressure, and as well as the continued resilience and resistance of the Palestinian people. There is one, of course, major weapon that Hamas has, and that in general the resistance in Palestine, all the resistance movements have, and that is fighting back. And the main weapon of their fight at this moment is, of course, these prisoners of war, these Zionist colonists that have been captured in battle by Hamas fighters and by these Palestinian Islamic Jihad combatants, and are currently being held in Gaza. And they are, of course, a major negotiation chip, so to say, for negotiations with the Zionist entity. Of course, that is also the reason why the IDF, following their Hannibal Directive, as it is called, is actively targeting and killing their own, you know, countrymen, their own Israelis, who are being held in Gaza, because they are planning, of course, that is, it's not really a secret anymore, that the IDF kills Zionists, kills Israelis who have been captured in order to make sure that they cannot be used as a bargaining chip in negotiations against the Zionist entity later. But at this moment, we know that Gaza still has several prisoners that are being held at various locations in Gaza, and can be used, of course, to as has done before, for negotiation treaties, for saying, like, we will release these Zionists in exchange for Palestinians released from Israeli jails, as well as, even more importantly, at this point, they can be released in exchange for temporary truces and in exchange for the allowing in of very, very necessary aid.
Thank you very much, Mr. Brecht, a Yonkers historian and journalist. Moving on, France's ambassador and permanent representatives to the United Nations has called on the Security Council to take action on the dire situation in Gaza.
So far, the Security Council has only been able to adopt two humanitarian resolutions, which, by the way, are not implemented. These councils need to do more, to do it now, and take up its responsibility. It cannot wait any longer. So this is why France requested close consultation on the situation in Gaza today. We want the members of this council to have a honest conversation on which measures can be taken by this council to stop this conflict. Well, we are supposed to take different steps. Now, the emergency is to do what I just said, an immediate ceasefire during Ramadan, release of hostages and full humanitarian access. So this is what the Security Council should do now, not next week. I'm talking about the next 24 or 48 hours. There is no reason to procrastinate further. No reason.
Riviera also described the humanitarian situation in the besieged Palestinian territory as absolutely catastrophic. He argued that this is not a natural disaster, but a war that should stop now, and that the Security Council cannot continue to procrastinate. France has been pushing for a ceasefire in Israel's war on Gaza. However, the 15-member UN body has failed to pass resolutions due to constant U.S. vetoes. Since Israel launched its genocidal war on Gaza in early October, Washington has vetoed three draft resolutions, two of them calling for an immediate ceasefire. While the Palestinian resistance movement, Hamas, says Israel's recent attack on Al-Shifa Hospital was to cover up its military failures in the Gaza Strip, Hamas said the Israeli army has only been killing civilians during the past 6 months and has not achieved any of its declared military objectives. The group also said that the victory imagined by Israel is a mirage and a distant dream, thanks to the steadfastness of the Palestinian people. On Monday, Israel attacked Gaza's largest medical complex, claiming that Hamas members were using the hospital as a command center. Dozens of Palestinians were killed or wounded, and many more abducted during this latest attack. According to Gaza's health ministry, about 30,000 people are trapped inside the complex. And the Israeli occupation forces have confirmed the death of yet another of their troopers in Gaza in the clashes with Palestinian resistance fighters. Israeli media say the soldier was killed near Al-Shifa Hospital, Gaza's largest medical facility, that was stormed again on Sunday, resulting in deaths and injuries. Israel has so far confirmed the death of 251 military personnel since launching a ground invasion of Gaza in late October. Palestinian groups, however, say the regime is intentionally hiding the real number of casualties among its forces to avoid public anger. And Yemen's army says it has targeted an American ship in the Red Sea and fired missiles at Israeli positions as it keeps up retaliatory operations against the U.S. and Israel.
The naval forces of the Yemeni armed forces carried out a targeting operation against the American ship Mato in the Red Sea with a number of suitable naval missiles. The missile forces also launched a number of winged missiles at Israeli targets in the Umm al-Rashash area in southern occupied Palestine, that thanks to Allah have successfully hit their targets.
Yahya Sari, the spokesman for Yemen's armed forces, vowed Yemen will continue operations until the genocidal onslaught on Gaza stops. Yemeni armed forces have repeatedly attacked Israeli-linked ships in waters around the country in an attempt to get the regime to stop the genocide of the Gazans. Recently, they have also targeted American and British ships in retaliation for the two countries' aggression against Yemen. The U.S. and its allies have accused Yemen of attacking global commercial shipping. The U.N. Security Council on Monday issued a statement condemning Yemeni attacks on commercial vessels in the Red Sea. Yemen's foreign ministry reacted to that, saying that the UNSC's move reflects the body's submission to America's interests and its support for the Israeli genocide in Gaza. It also blasted the council for its inaction towards the daily massacre of Palestinians. And the Israeli military has carried out fresh raids across the occupied West Bank as the regime presses ahead with its offensive against Palestinians. In the latest such attacks, Israeli forces raided the town of Yamun, west of the city of Jenin, as well as a Palestinian refugee camp east of the city of Nablus. The regime forces abducted several people after storming Palestinian homes. Clashes also erupted between Israeli troops and resistance forces, which targeted soldiers with bulldozers and explosive devices. The Israeli military has intensified its violent raids across the West Bank since October 7th, the day when the regime launched its genocidal war on Gaza. Hundreds of Palestinians have been killed and thousands abducted during Israeli incursions into the occupied towns and cities ever since. And that brings us to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Discovering Islam.
Tawheed is the essence of Islam. It simply means the oneness of God. But oneness in what sense? While for the non-believers, the very existence of God has always been an issue, for those who believe in Him, the true nature of God is the prime question. Who is God? Could He be described? How is He related to His creation? How am I connected to Him? And finally, what is exactly the meaning of His oneness? The idea of God is the oldest idea man has ever known. And according to the Quran, the belief in one God was the original faith of the human race.
The idea of God is intrinsic in every human soul. You know, we'll find God in all cultures. Some even say that the concept of God has been significant in the history of human thought.
They all talk about the creator of this world, the designer of this world, the one who is the cause behind all causes. But indeed, from reading the descriptions of different religions of God, then yes, people have a slightly different understanding of what God is. Unfortunately, this causes a challenge for people who are searching for the truth, because they say, well, if God was one God, why there are so many different descriptions of Him?
However, it may not be that confusing if we put aside theological disputations and refer to our instinctive understanding of God.
Naturally, human beings all agree with a basic fundamental idea of God. For example, He is one, He is transcendent, He is loving and all-powerful. Exactly what the Quran says in chapter 112, when Allah says, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ, say, God is uniquely one. And it continues to say that He is self-subsisting, He wasn't born, he doesn't give birth, there is nothing like unto him. So this is the basic idea of God that many people are brought up with.
I think when it comes to God, we have to come back to this very specific understanding that we find in every religious tradition. So we have to understand monotheistic traditions are sharing the idea that there is one God.
The idea of God is so widespread due to the fact that the world with God as a wise and intelligent being behind its continuity and harmony makes more sense than a world of blind accidents.
A world without God would be much more difficult to contemplate than a world with God, simply because a world without God is really a world of chaos.
Even today, with phenomenal scientific and technological discoveries, the idea of God cannot be ruled out. On the contrary, the more harmony is discovered in the creation, the more pressing the idea of a wise creator would become. For science does not create harmony, but discovers it. And the more harmony is discovered, the more justified a wise creator behind the creation would become.
We see the progression in different sciences, understanding different theories about, for example, in space, biology, and different areas of science. This, if we are wise, we are able to derive that the more organized we see, the more organized the universe and the creation is, the more I am obliged to come to the conclusion that there needs to be a higher being, a wise creator, which has created everything.
But that doesn't mean that God would be observable through our scientific tools, does it?
Science as a method of study is fantastic. We believe it to be a mercy from God. It's encouraged for Muslims to look into the interconnecting principles of nature, into the horizons. But science as a method doesn't accept or negate God directly, because its method is based on what? Empiricism. If we study the philosophy of science, empiricism is essentially a theory of knowledge that deals with direct or indirect observations. Now, God as a concept, as a metaphysical entity, can't be observed.
Every scientist who doesn't believe can talk with the scientists who believe. If science say there is no God, how we have scientists, few of them or many of them or majority of them, believe in God, and a minority of them don't believe?
Hence, it's rational to deduce that as the creator of the matter, God cannot be observed by scientific tools. Knowing the limitations of science, what other tools do we have for knowing God?
If we use both rationality and science, then it will help us have a better understanding of our world and of God. But if we think that we could only use science and nothing else to explain our life, explain the existence, then we're making a big mistake. Then we are actually turning a blind eye to the other aspect of our existence, the non-physical.
But it is not only harmony which calls for the existence of God. The very existence of matter as a contingent being with all its fabulous qualities calls for another being which is not contingent, an eternal necessary being, God.
Quranic argument for God's existence in chapter 52, verse 35 to 36. God talks about the creation of the human being, but it can be applied to anything that begins to exist. In Islamic thought, this is something called makhluk, is created, or muhdath, it came into being. So if the universe came into being, which we now know, then we could use the four logical explanations the Quran gives us. It came from nothing, it created itself, it was created by something else created, or created by something uncreated. Then we know logically, can it come from nothing? couldn't it create itself? How could something exist and not exist at the same time? Ultimately, couldn't it be created by something else created? That's an infinite regress of causes, which is impossible. Therefore, it was created by something uncreated, which is best explained by God.
Anyone who studied basic chemistry or physics will know that one of the main features of matter is entropy. Entropy is defined in science as the tendency to randomness. Matter has this tendency to go into randomness and disintegrate. So for us to see the world in which we exist in an organized, designed way, and we say this has all come from randomness, mathematically it's not possible, and the features of matter suggests otherwise.
The contingent existence of matter and the harmony in what we see around us are called signs of God, something that the Quran encourages us to reflect and ponder upon.
سنريهم آياتنا في الآفاق وفي أنفسهم. We are going to show them our signs in the horizons and in themselves. The horizons is this creation. If you look at the mountain, if you look at the trees, if you look at the birds, if you look at species around you, these are signs that there is a creator. So the complexity of the world shows the unity of the Lord. And this is what we have to understand from an Islamic perspective. So the way you look at the world is also the way you are going to be connected to the creator.
We have the argument from design. I'm not talking about human design or biological design, I'm talking about the cosmos. Look at the fundamental laws of nature, the constants in physics. It looks like someone has monkeyed around with the numbers, that you have to be in certain parameters for us to have a life-limiting universe. So the brain, when it analyzes these things, has to come to the conclusion that actually God does exist. So the doubt would be, I would think, as a result of someone who hasn't even seen the evidence. And today I think that's almost impossible.
The Quran usually talks about the evidence, or technically the signs for God's presence, rather than philosophical or scientific proofs for His existence. This is due to the fact that despite the overwhelming evidence for God's presence, any philosophical argument would be just a struggle to prove the obvious.
A mu'min is someone who has absolute conviction. That's what that means. So Allah says, "Inna fi samawati wal ard la ayatin lil mu'minin." A remarkable ayah. He says, "No doubt about it, in the skies and the earth, there truly are miraculous signs for people who seek absolute conviction." Oh, in that ayah, he didn't even mention the Quran, or prophets, or the afterlife, or anything. He just said, "The skies and the earth have enough for you to reach absolute conviction."
الشمس والقمر بحسبان والنجم والشجر يسجدان. The sun and the moon move in measured pace, and the grass and the tree are in obedience. This is the evidence. Because these things work in a perfect manner and in very measured pace, we think that there is no need for anyone behind it. However, shouldn't we reflect who has made these things to work as perfect as they do?
God can only be defined by the acts in His creation rather than His essence. Now, the reason for this is because God's essence is beyond human understanding. And that's because humans understand things in the frame of time and space and dimension. Now, God is beyond that because He was a creator of those. So we as humans understand God through the senses from His acts in creation.
By definition, an omnipotent, omniscient creator is one that cannot be contained in words. Words are, after all, a creation as well. And any description includes words. And any description would not really do justice to the being of God.
But what exactly is God? We have to start from the basic facts. if God has created the matter and thereupon the universe, then we should not look for him in the matter or in the universe. In other words, he's beyond the matter and outside the universe. But if he's outside the universe, where is he? The question where is used to locate things in space. And as we said, God is the creator of the space. And if God created the time, then he should be outside time. Therefore, the question of when did God start to create would become a nonsensical question. There is no meaning to this with regards to God. Also, when did God come about is another nonsensical question, because he is the one who has created the time. What if God is beyond the grasp of our imagination and cannot be comprehended by our intellect? Does that mean we have no way to arrive at the knowledge of him?
The Holy Quran mentions in chapter 42, verse 11, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ, which means that there is nothing like him. Similarly, in another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in chapter 6, verse 103, لَا تُدْرِكُهُ الْأَبْصَارِ, that the eyes cannot perceive him. Alluding to the fact that because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our creator, he is beyond our imagination, beyond what we can think of or what we can perceive. And the fact for this is because we are created and he is our creator. However, this doesn't mean that we are not able to understand Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at all. But rather, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through his creation, through his manifestation, shows us signs in order for us to be able to understand him through our limited capability and our capacity as a human being.
God is beyond the physical realm of perception, but that doesn't mean that we can't perceive the reality of God through physical signs and through the spiritual realities and intellectual capacity that God has given us.
The concept of God, as described to us in the Quran, is in one sense extremely understandable and yet distant. So to claim that God is understandable entirely would take God too far away from humanity. The Quran expresses it very, very clearly that قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ, he is one. And brings God so close to humankind, as well as keeping him away. So on one hand, هُوَ لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ, there is nothing like him. This is the distance. But the very same verse of the Quran says وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْبَصِيرُ, that he is hearing, okay, and he is seeing. So we have the attribution of very human qualities to God, to show that no man, humankind, can have an intimate relationship with their creator.
God is depicted in the Quran with two faces. In one face, he's the Most High and he's inaccessible. And in the other face, he's interacting with his creation and is close to his creation. In fact, it says in the Quran, he is closer to us than our jugular vein.
But what the Quran talks about are the multiple faces of God. He says, if you turn to the east or the west, you shall see there the face of God. And then he talks about God's simultaneous transcendence and immanence. وَالْأَوَّلُ وَالْآخِرُ وَالْظَاهِرُ وَالْبَاطِنُ. And then he talks about the God's ever presence, هُوَ مَعَكُمْ أَيْنَمَا كُنْتُمْ. So God is to be found immediately, and God at the same time is transcendent. He is most available and he is the most hidden. And that is how we need to maybe ask the question as to how do we find the intimate face of God and how do we understand the transcendent face of God.
But rational observation and reflection in the signs are not our only means for knowing God. Other than our physical senses, there is another faculty in man which can detect and experience the undetectable. This is what the spiritual men call the heart. The heart is our vehicle, which helps us in a travel to arrive at a new knowledge, a knowledge which cannot be learnt from the books, a knowledge which cannot be described. The knowledge of the heart can be refined and enhanced through worship.
We understand the heart as not just being the cardiac muscle, the heart that pumps blood around the body. Rather, the heart is the center of awareness, the center of consciousness.
It is an experience for which there is no language. It is only through this faculty that man can know God directly without the mediation of his signs. This is the type of knowledge given to the prophets and the saints and is called ma'rifa.
When spiritual people talk of acknowledging God through the heart, refinement of the heart and finding the unseen, what they are saying is to find a way to rid the human being of distractions and coming within the present, the absolute present. And if a human individual can arrive within the absolute present, then it is there that they begin to acknowledge existence in its fullest sense.
وما يستوي الأعمى والبصير ولا الظلمات ولا النور. The blind and the seeing are not equal, nor are the light and the darkness. Most of us are in darkness about the hand behind the universe, about the wisdom behind it. This darkness would remain as long as the light of Tawheed is not illuminated in the heart. When that light comes, we see things that other people cannot see. This is something that millions of people have talked about in many different languages, with many different experiences. But unfortunately, others who are in utter darkness do not believe them.
The commander of faithful, Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam, in one tradition, he says that I do not worship a God which I have not seen or I do not see. And then he expands. He says, eyes cannot see him, but the hearts can see him through the reality of faith. This is not the physical seeing, but rather the individual through the purification of the heart, through removing all the vices and all the idols of the self which has built in his heart, he's able to come to an understanding of the attributes and the sifat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
What we have in Islam is that God put in every human being a spark, a kind of a natural aspiration towards transcendence, which is called in Islam al-fitra. And this fitra is essential. We have it in the Quran, fitrat Allah allati fatara an-nasa alayha. This way, this constitution, which is pushing us to look for Him. And every human being have this. So come close to your heart, you come close to the Lord. Come close to the essence of your being, you come close to the essence of all beings.
This perplexing relationship between the transcendent God and the earthly man is reflected in different intellectual endeavors of Muslim thinkers, be it theology, philosophy, poetry, art, or architecture. Man has always tried to define its own relationship with God. And this small mosque in Isfahan, Sheikh Lutfullah Mosque, is a masterpiece of symbolizing that relationship. The flooring of the mosque is in blue, and the color of the dome is in the color of the earth. The architect has tried to symbolize that connection in the most beautiful way, the transcendence of human soul and the omnipresence of God.
And yes, he is transcendent, because if I create a chair, I don't really become the chair, do I? There is some distinctness between me and the chair. However, because I made the chair, I have intimate knowledge of it, and God has intimate knowledge of us. And therefore, that's what we mean by his closeness. But we also mean by his closeness from a spiritual perspective, because the more we worship, the more we love him and do good things for his sake, not for the ego, not for social pressure, not for the bling-bling culture or materialism, but for him alone. That brings us closer to him too.
Something within us alerts us to the possibility of a higher purpose, a higher meaning. And to me, that higher meaning is our connection with the divine.
Indeed, the creation is the manifestation of God's beauties at different levels. And if that is the case, how could he be absent from the creation? His attributes have filled the foundations of everything. Hence, nothing is depleted of him while he transcends everything.
God is beyond space, time, and matter. So he is not contained or limited to any specific object or any specific location. What can be said is the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is what is out there in creation.
The most heavily emphasized or most predominant attribute that we find in the Muslim and Quranic description of God is the attribute of Rahmah, commonly translated as God's mercy. But this doesn't seem to capture the Muslim sense and the Quranic sense of the word mercy. Mercy doesn't encapsulate Rahmah. Rahmah is something much more. Mercy is given to somebody who's done something wrong. Okay, it's where somebody has trespassed one's right, we give them mercy. Okay, but the concept of mercy in the Quran seems to be much, much stronger than this. And as I said, it's the predominant attribute of God described in the Quran.
The Quran doesn't use the term sifat or attributes for God. Maybe because he's so transcendent that we cannot ascribe any attribute to him. Rather, it uses the term asma, names. Name is something which alludes to something else, and asma'ullah, or his names, manifest him from different angles.
It's interesting that when someone, in just culture, in language, when you know someone famous for something, then it sort of becomes their name. You know, so sometimes you can even call it a nickname. In other words, names are attributed to people beyond their original name. Names are attributed to them for something they do all the time or something they do really, really well.
In fact, if we think about it deeper, we realize that God's attributes or his names, as the Quran calls them, are infinite. An infinity of qualities which has filled the world with beauty and majesty.
Ocean of Dua.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على محمد وآله الطاهرين. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters, I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarisi with you with another special edition of the program The Ocean of Dua. In this special edition during the holy month of Ramadan, We will be having a look at different parts of the supplication Abu Hamza Sumali. We will be bringing you different commentaries on some parts of this dua. We'll be back after you listen to these parts.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم يا مولاي بذكرك عاش قلبي وبمناجاتك بردت ألم الخوف عني فيا مولاي ويا مؤملي ويا منتهى سؤلي فرق بيني وبين الذنب المانع لي من لزوم طاعتك فإنما أسألك لقديم الرجاء فيك وعظيم الطمع منك الذي أوجبته على نفسك من الرأفة والرحمة.
In this part, Imam alayhi salam says, Ya Mawlai, bidhikrika asha qalbi. O my master, in your remembrance my heart takes delight. وَبِمُنَاجَاتِكَ بَرَّتُ أَلَمَ الْخَوْفِ عَنِّي. Through prayers, I hold communion with you. And this eases the pain of fear that torments me. As you can see, and Imam alayhi salam says, the main purpose behind all religious obligations, especially different forms of worship, like different prayers, different supplications, fasting, and others, is to establish and strengthen our relationship with God, our relationship with the Creator, with the Absolute Cause, the relationship between the man and his God. And the point, the main kernel, the spirit of all these kinds of worship is to remember, is to be heedful of God while performing them. Regarding ritual prayer or salah, which is the highest form of worship and highly enjoined, the Quran states, أَقِمِ الصَّلَاةَ لِذِكْرِي. Maintain the prayer for my remembrance. So, concerning other acts of worship, different jurists and fuqaha are of the opinion that if they are done without the remembrance of God, without a due attention to God, His commandments are not discharged.
The month of Ramadan is that in which was revealed the Quran, a guidance for the people and clear proofs of guidance and criterion. So whoever cites the new moon of the month, let him fast it. And whoever is ill or on a journey, then an equal number of other days. Allah intends for you ease and does not intend for you hardship, and wants for you to complete the period and to glorify Allah for that to which He has guided you, and perhaps you will be grateful.
The point is that there Imam alayhi salam says, Ya Mawlai, bidhikrika aasha qalbi, O Allah, by your remembrance my heart takes delight. What kind of remembrance? Bidhikrika aasha qalbi. What does that mean? What kind of remembrance will ease our pains in our lives? What does dhikr mean? In Arabic, the word dhikr is applied to many cases, so it has many different implications. It can be said that the root and spirit of all these cases is identical with what we call remembrance. Of course, dhikr is sometimes applied to the heavenly books and prophets. For example, regarding Tawrat, the Quran states, وَلَقَدْ كَتَبْنَا فِي الزَّبُورِ مِنْ بَعْدِ الذِّكْرِ. We have written in Psalms after dhikr. So, this here in this example, the word dhikr is referring to Torah. In many other verses also, the Quran itself has referred to the dhikr. For example, the Quran says, "Inna nahnu nazzalna dhikr." Certainly we have sent down the reminder. Here, it is used to mean merely the Holy Quran. But perhaps the reason why the heavenly scriptures and prophets are sometimes referred to as dhikr is that they make the people aware of God. Even the Holy Quran, even the original form of Torah, is what reminds people of God. People tend to remember God by reading these books, by seeing these holy messengers and prophets of the Almighty Allah. So, the main lexical meaning of dhikr is remembrance. It is attention. To remember someone or something is sometimes only a matter of heart. At times, it is also expressed by the tongue. So when you say, I remember my friend, this remembering is a matter of heart that has passed your mind, that has happened in your mind. Sometimes this remembrance flows from heart to the tongue, and this causes you to mention the remembrance of your friend. So, when you remind your friend, when you mention your friend favorably, it means you talk about him in addition to remembering him, in addition to what has been going on throughout your heart and your mind. Remembrance by tongue follows the remembrance by heart. This is what I've been trying to say. Unless something is in one's mind, he cannot mention or talk about it. So, to mention something shows the remembrance of it by the heart, which is the essence and spirit of dhikr and remembrance. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us. We will try to continue our discussion in the next episode about this part as well. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also visit our website at parsetoday.ir. Until the next program, take care and goodbye. Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah. Ya Allah, ya Allah, don't let me go astray, 'cause I need you by my side. I wish to be close to you through Ya Allah, oh Allah, be with me all the way. Hey.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.